In the United States, today is known as Independence Day, though more recently people all seem to refer to it more as the 4th of July than Independence Day, but the formal name is Independence Day. And every year about this time, various individuals and programs talk about freedom, they talk about independence, what it means to our country, what was involved in us obtaining independence. You know, the founding fathers of America truly were visionary individuals with a vision for what has been called the grand experiment in democracy. They had visions of a nation where every citizen was free to work for their own future, according to their own desires, whatever they desired, according to their own choice. And that was kind of a revolutionary idea in that time period, not the normal way of looking at things. Around this time of year, we usually hear about the Declaration of Independence. I think it's rather common that people think that's what started the Revolutionary War, which was not true. It definitely did not start the war. The war had already been going on for a year. In fact, we heard in the sermonette about Patrick Henry. Well, that was around the beginning of the year before the Declaration of Independence was written and proclaimed. The Continental Congress actually appointed Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Roger Sherman, and Robert R. Livingston to draw up a statement announcing America's independence from Britain. So they were given that job. Jefferson was appointed by the committee to do most of the writing. And from what I can gather, it was completed on June 28th. The Continental Congress made a few changes. Most notably, they removed a whole paragraph, a rather long paragraph, that was attacking slavery and accusing the King of England, of encouraging the slave trade. Now, that was rather interesting if you're not aware of that, but that was removed. Apparently, they felt the declaration would not be approved if they didn't adjust that. Of course, later on, our country fought a bloody civil war that lasted for years to finally end slavery. But there was the idea from the very beginning of ending slavery and speaking against it, but it didn't come about at that time. It took a while before that happened. History.com says the Second Continental Congress met in Philadelphia starting on July 1st in 1776, again a year after the war had actually begun. And I'll quote from their article on the next day. It says, 12 of the 13 colonies voted in favor of Patrick Henry Lee's motion for independence. The delegates then spent the next 2 days debating and revising the language of a statement drafted by Thomas Jefferson. And on July 4, Congress officially adopted the Declaration of Independence, and as a result, the date is celebrated as Independence Day. Nearly a month would go by, however, before the actual signing of the document that took place. And I found an article, 9 Things You Might Not Know About the Declaration of Independence. There was someone who never signed it. There's a lot of interesting things if you want to look it up. But it was really just a public statement of what everybody knew already, that we were at war with England, with Britain. We were declaring our independence, no longer willing to be subject to them, and that they considered themselves independent, and that they would fight for that freedom. I think we all realize in that final document, these words are the start of the second paragraph, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So liberty is very important and has been very important in the history of our country. And liberty, in many people's minds, seems to only come if you're accountable to absolutely no one for anything. You can do whatever you want. That's some people's idea of liberty. Just make up your mind on anything that you want. Now, of course, that's not God's view. James chapter 1, we have a very direct statement from God through the Apostle James. James chapter 1 and verse 25. The first part of that verse says this, James 1:25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. The perfect law of liberty. Now, in our nation today, many would look at those two terms and consider them a contradiction. What do you mean, law and liberty? How can I be free if I have laws that tell me what I have to do? Somebody's telling me what's right and what's wrong. They feel you're either under control of law or you are under no law, and you're free. You're liberated, that it's one or the other. The 13 colonies obviously felt they needed to be liberated from England, from Britain. They didn't want to be subject to them anymore. They considered it bondage. And they wanted to be free from Britain. So again, as I said, liberty is a very popular concept among humans, and certainly important to our country. You type the word liberty into a search engine, and you're going to get back hundreds of thousands of, actually hundreds of millions. I did it on Google. I did it on a couple of other search engines as well. But Google brings back nearly 700 million returns on the word liberty. A very, very common word. And liberty from Britain was very important to the American colonies. You know, it was also important to ancient Israel. They were slaves in Egypt, and liberty was very important to them. I'd like to take a look today at some of what God says about liberty, particularly in connection with law. Because as we read here in James 1, he talks about his law as being a perfect law of liberty. How do those two go together? How does law bring freedom? How can law bring freedom? Now, here in the United States, we have seen law abused and misused, which is terrible. We've recently seen some terrible examples of individuals misusing the power they've been given to enforce law and being brutal in how they've enforced it. And we've seen some peaceful protests saying that needs to change. And we've also seen some terrible examples of breaking laws with vandalism, with rioting, with looting, with torching cars and burning businesses, which is, again, lawlessness, not following law. One group went so far as to take over several blocks in Seattle on June 8th, calling it CHAZ. I know we've all heard of that, Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone. Later, they changed it to CHOP, Capitol Hill Organized Protest. And they declared themselves an autonomous nation. We are separate from the United States. We don't want to be under the law of a rule of the United States. We are autonomous. And that went on for weeks. In fact, it was just this week, on July 1st, after several fatal shootings took place inside that particular area, that the city finally gained control of that area again. So did liberty from the U.S. laws, here's a question, did liberty from the U.S. laws bring them peace and happiness? Maybe to a few it did, to the ones in control of that. But as it has rolled out since then, and we hear the stories from some of the business owners and some of the citizens and some of the people that were inside that area, it wasn't peaceful to them. It didn't bring them peace. It didn't bring them happiness. We've heard some stories of fear, of anxiety, of worry that they and their families experienced. So it wasn't liberty to them. It's an odd thing, isn't it? Some people's liberty is somebody else's slavery, a lack of liberty. Let's start by looking at some of the things God said to ancient Israel. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you would, with me. As God brought Israel into liberty out from the slavery of Egypt, they spent a long time before they finally got to the Promised Land. And the book of Deuteronomy apparently was written shortly before they entered into the Promised Land. A second giving of the law is what I understand the Hebrew word to actually mean, a second giving. And so Moses is reminding the children of Israel of a number of things. But in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Moses was inspired by God to say this, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord has commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day? So God was telling Israel, look, you've got a wonderful set of laws. This is your wisdom. This is your understanding. This is what's going to bring you great success in the land that I'm sending you to. It's going to give you great liberty and freedom and honor in front of all the other nations around you. A couple of chapters later in chapter 6, a few more verses there. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says, now this is a commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. If they would keep God's law, God says, blessings are going to flow out to you. You're going to have tremendous blessings. Your life will be prolonged. Things will go well if you'll just follow the laws. It's kind of like following the laws of physics when you think about that. When you're driving a car, you're tooling along at 70 miles an hour and there's a sudden right turn. You try to make that turn at 70 miles an hour without slowing down, and the laws of physics and inertia are going to have you're going to have a wreck. Car can't make that sharp turn at 70 miles an hour. There's a law, in effect. You go against that law, you're going to pay a penalty. And God says, these are the laws that will give you success. This is what will give you great benefits of life and liberty. Notice the conclusion of Moses about God's law near the end of his long discourse in Deuteronomy 30. Let's go there. I won't read all of this, but he had a long discourse in the chapter before and in chapter 30. We can just read a little bit of this. He says, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 9, the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hands, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for the good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, you'll be blessed. It'll be wonderful. And of course, down a few verses later, he talks about setting before them life and death, blessing and cursing. Here are your choices. Follow the law, be blessed. Disobey the law, reject it, ignore it, and you're going to have curses. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to have problems. Try to drive that car around the corner at 70 miles an hour, a sharp turn, you're going to have problems. Follow the laws, slow down, and you can make that turn safely. Twice he says this. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. You know, God is telling them and telling us, obey my laws, and they will automatically bring blessings. Obedience brings freedom. It brings liberty. It brings blessings. Now, unfortunately, some people don't believe that. I think Solomon gave maybe part of the reason why sometimes people don't believe that and people don't follow that. If we go to the book of Ecclesiastes, book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes were apparently written by Solomon, the wisest human, we're told, who had wisdom beyond any other physical human being. But Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we find this statement made beginning in verse 11. He says, because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Because sentence isn't executed quickly. People don't make the connection between what I just did and the consequence that I'm suffering. It's the whole point of this passage. They don't make that connection in their minds. In the United States, we have speedy trial laws where we're supposed to try to get people to court quickly if they're going to be charged with something. I was doing a little research on the amount of time that felony cases take, and one law firm in California says, it's going to take months. You can count on months. And sometimes it takes years for a felony case to be completed. It's not always that speedy. And it's because people sometimes don't immediately experience trouble and suffering from disobeying God's law that they're emboldened to keep doing more of it, that they're not dissuaded from doing that. The book of Hebrews expands a little bit on this when it talks about Moses' choice when he came of age. This is in Hebrews chapter 11. It's the faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. Now, I'll have to admit that for a number of years, I misunderstood this passage. I had a concept in my mind that was not accurate. But I'll begin in verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24 says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward." He looked to the reward. Moses was able to look beyond the horizon. He was able to look to the future. He was able to look past what's happening today or next week. Now, what did I misunderstand about this? Well, I read this as a teenager and said, when Moses became of age, I'm not 18 yet. Oh, he must be an 18. When he was 18, he must have made this decision. No. You go to the book of Acts, and Stephen, in his discourse, as he was giving his defense, Stephen says Moses was 40 years old when he went out to see his people and saw one being mistreated and killed the Egyptian. So he was 40 already when he came of age, as it says here in Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes I've thought, maybe this is more focused on young people. They can't see into the future. But Moses was 40 when he came to this conclusion. He was able to see into the future at that point. So it's really any age. Any of us at any age can fail to see the consequence of our choices. I was really struck by the sermon Mr. Kylo gave a number of years ago when he talked about David's sin with Bathsheba and how he walked through that whole process. And it's like, I've always wondered that. How could David, at his age, and all the blessings that he had received from God to make him king over Israel, how could he commit such a heinous sin? And yet he had to have let himself drift away from God for him to get to that point that he went that far. That he went that far into sin. That he couldn't see the end result of what he had started doing. And see, that's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? See where I may have departed just a little bit. Where is that going to end up? Where's it going to end up? Well, if we don't change course, it's going to get us so far off course, we're not going to, in one sense, almost recognize where we used to be. That's what David ended up finding out. Of course, Nathan went to him and David repented, and we know he was called a man after God's own heart because of that. But it's that ability to see what consequences can come from our actions. It's so important for all of us. So this is an example of Moses here that's really an example for us of any age. That leads us to another aspect God reveals about his law in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. It's found in verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. It says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who don't know you. Every time I read that, it's like, oh, no, I got to read that next phrase. You know, don't strike me down. You know, yes, correct me, but when you want to pour out your fury, go find the Gentiles. You know, skip over us. Be merciful to us. I find that humorous. But it's how we feel, isn't it? You know, not be gentle with me, God. Yes, I want correction. I want to have my course corrected, but I want you to do it gently. But here's the whole point. Again, it's not in man who walks. It's not in man who understands to be able to decide for himself the right way to go. Man doesn't know the way that's best. He thinks he does. We all think we do. We all think we know the best way to go with things. We do things that look in the way that looks good to us. But God tells us his thoughts are higher than ours. He truly does know the right way to go. So we need to make our course corrections based on his word, that we listen to God. We let him tell us what direction we need to go. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 is only one of many proverbs that tell us that. I chose this one, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. It says the same thing in one way, and just in a kind of a different manner of what we just read there in Jeremiah. But Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The things that seem so right to us as humans, God says those end up as a dead end. They really don't bring what you think they're going to bring. You have this image in your mind of what this choice is going to do, how this is going to solve a problem, or how this is going to fix things, or make things right, or make them well, make them good. It might look green and lush, but it's going to end up in death. It's going to end up a very bad ending. You know, as I think back, the founding of this nation was based on high ideals. The desire to have people manage their own affairs, to have the ability to make their own choices, to make their own lives. Those were high ideals. Those are wonderful ideals. Great goals. Fantastic goals. To let people reap the benefit of their own hard work. But you know, the best thought out, best devised ideas of man still lead ultimately to death. They don't give us eternal life, and they don't turn out being the way man thinks they're going to go. We know the only way to ultimate freedom, ultimate liberty, is the freedom from being human, the freedom from death. I mean, ultimately, that's the ultimate liberty. If we go to Matthew 19, we'll see Jesus made a statement about this ultimate end result. Matthew chapter 19, he was asked many things, had a lot of teachings as he was here in the flesh. And various individuals would ask him questions. Sometimes they did it out of spite or out of a desire to try to trip him up. There was one individual that came to him in verse 16 of Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 16 says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He saw far enough into the future to realize this physical life's going to end. I need to be thinking about what's going to happen after that. Is this life going to end and that's all there is? Or is this life going to end and ultimately there's something much better, longer lasting, greater further on? So how do I obtain that? What good thing should I do? In verse 17, Jesus' response was this, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. If we want to be successful in this physical life, then the ultimate success, the ultimate goal, is to make it into eternal life. And to do that, we have to follow God's spiritual law. Again, eternal life is that ultimate freedom. It's the ultimate liberty. Liberty from pain, liberty from death. So in that sense, law and liberty go together. They go hand in hand. It's liberty through law, not opposed to law. Even though humans think they may have the right way, God gives us a true course to our destination, to the kingdom of God, through following his law, through following his instructions. Now again, when our nation was founded, it was founded on a lot of principles that we find in the Bible. A lot of ideals, positive ideals, imperfectly, but at least trying to follow what it knew of biblical instruction, and we've been blessed as a nation. The fact that our nation has started rejecting the Bible, rejecting its Judeo-Christian founding, is leading to chaos and confusion. And it grieves me to watch that terrible decline happening. I've lived long enough to see a fair amount of that, and it really grieves me to see what's happening. Many of you, I know, are aware of who Alex de Tocqueville was. He was a French aristocrat. He was a historian. He died in the mid-1800s, 1859, at the age of 54. I thought, wow, I'm well past 54. People died young back then, you know, so we are living longer than people did years and years ago. But he was best known for a book that he wrote, Democracy in America. He traveled in America. He, as an aristocrat, he was able to visit America. Here's a famous quote from his book that it's always stuck in my mind. He says this about America. He said, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors." Remember, this is 1800s language, the broad commodious harbors, her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. But what was that good based on? That good was based from Tocqueville's view, it was based on this book. It was based on God's word. It was based on biblical principles. As long as America stays based on biblical principles, in essence is what he's saying, she will be great. When she loses that, she will cease to be great. America is steadily getting further and further away from its roots in God's word. Again, I don't have to tell you about abortion. I mean, it was ruled legal in the 1970s. 1973 was Roe versus Wade. And millions of lives have been snuffed out in the womb since that time. God soundly condemned ancient Israel for adopting the practice of the pagan nations around them of sacrificing their children, of killing their children. And America has done just that. The Guttmacher Institute is a research institute that supports legal access to abortion. But their estimates are that between 1973, when Roe versus Wade was decided, and 2011, that in America 50 million abortions were performed. Now, since 2011, the CDC goes back long before 2011, but that's their estimate for up to 2011. I added up the numbers from the CDC, their estimates for 2012 through 16, and just another 3.2 million. So 53 million babies, 53 million abortions. Same-sex marriage is another big topic. It became legal in our country as well, in direct opposition to God's law. Again, ignoring the Bible, but going with what seems right to humans. Well, this is an issue of freedom. This is an issue of people's rights. So same-sex marriage has become legal. Politics has become more and more ugly, vicious, and cruel. And politicians now rate at the rock bottom of the honesty table. There was an article that had been forwards. This was last year, January actually of last year. It says 59% of Americans rank them low in honesty and ethics. In fact, they had an article, the 15 least respected jobs and professions. And out of the 15, guess where politicians were? 15. Very bottom of the list. After car salesmen. Sorry if you're a car salesman, but Americans don't seem to trust them very much either. But politicians, the very bottom of the barrel. And as we witness the huge divide in the main political parties in our nation and the hatred they openly display for each other, it further solidifies, in my mind, God's point that man cannot govern himself. Doesn't matter how great the ideals are that they start with, sooner or later, it goes awry. Sooner or later, it just doesn't go right. Humans can sometimes see wrong. They can see inequities. They can see evils, and they can want to fix them. But, you know, it seems that human solutions are kind of like that old game. What was the name of it? Whack-a-mole. Remember that one? You beat down something and something else pops over here, and you beat that one down and one pops up here, and you beat that down something else. You solve one problem and you cause two or three others. You help one group, and then another group feels, well, they're misused and they're mistreated, and you help that group and somebody else. It's like you never can get them all settled all at the same time. Every solution man seems to come up with brings another set of problems. Sometimes it's called the law of unintended consequences. And unless solutions are based on solid biblical principles, I don't see how they'll ever be successful, ultimately. They have to be based on God's law and God's principles for them to not have bad consequences. So the great experiment in democracy, actually a democratic republic, is failing to bring about what it set out to do. Now, we're blessed in this country. I am so thrilled to live in the United States of America. It's my country. I love it. And I'm very pleased to live here. Grateful for the incredible blessings that we're able to have. Blessings from God's hand. But it's failed to bring about what it hoped to achieve. It's not been able to guarantee life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness to all of its citizens equitably. You know, recently the administration and the Council of Elders sent out their special member letter about injustice. You know, there have always, in human history, there have always been individuals who want to exploit other individuals, other humans. They always show up. Liars, thieves, muggers, vandals, crooked businessmen, crooked politicians, dictators, murderers, cheating husbands, cheating wives, delinquent children, gangs. Outlaws, in-laws, oh wait, no, not in-laws. In-laws are great, love our in-laws. Outlaws and gangs, period. Should stop right there. You know, they've always been around. And they're always human beings who can't seem to do an honest day's work. They got to figure out some way to steal from somebody else. Cybercrime is the most explosive crime, it seems, today. Now, that said, America has done a lot of good things. It's done a lot of good things, unlike what some of our education system seems to be trying to teach our young people now with revisionist history that paints the U.S. as evil to the core. We have done more than most superpowers have done to help people. As a nation, the U.S. was crucial in the defeat of the Kaiser in Austria, Hungary, Germany, Bulgaria, and the Ottoman Empire in World War I. Lost a lot of lives. A lot of soldiers died in that war. In World War II, America was a major force in defeating Hitler and Mussolini in Europe and then Japan in the Pacific. And then after the war, helping Europe rebuild. I mean, who does that? Who conquers somebody and then says, oh, here, let us help you rebuild so that you can have autonomy again, so you can be your own nation again? America has done that. It has a long record of coming to the aid of nations and peoples in trouble, people who experience disaster. Americans are, incredibly generous in helping other people in the world. They've been a good example of that, trying to improve the life of people in many countries. But in my opinion, I think it's pretty obvious, it's turning away from the goodness of its founding on biblical principles. I'm sure you join me in praying more fervently than ever, "Thy kingdom come." We look forward to that end result that we heard in the sermonette. I don't know how that happens. He's like he's reading my notes. But it's what we're looking for, isn't it? It's the ultimate solution. It's the only solution is God's kingdom. Jesus Christ's return and God's kingdom. I want to quickly remind us here, a few minutes we have left, of a few of the things of how much better Christ's kingdom is going to be than any human government could ever be or ever will be. First of all, let's go to Isaiah 9. These are familiar passages to many of us. We've read them many times. But just to remind us of a few of these things, Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Those two nouns are both capitalized. The translators realize this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. My particular New King James has a little star off to the left, and anytime you see that little star, it's a recognition by the translators that this is prophetic. This is something referencing Jesus Christ. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God's government, under the rule of Jesus Christ and the saints who are assisting him, is going to ensure peace. It will bring order to a chaotic world. And it will be established with righteous judgment, with justice, true justice. Despite the lofty goals of the founding fathers of this nation, it's not guaranteed to that righteous judgment. It tries to do that. It tries to have justice for all. But even there, occasionally you find crooked judges, crooked lawyers, crookedness in the justice system. It's just a flat, straight-up fact that no human government can guarantee those things. Just can't guarantee it. Where God can. In chapter 11, a few chapters later, we notice another thing about, or another way of phrasing this about the government that Jesus Christ will establish. Beginning in verse 1, Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." See, that's one of the incredible things about a spirit being. When you realize spirit beings, we're told a number of different instances that Jesus knew their thoughts. He was able to perceive. He understood what they were thinking. God knows what we're thinking. David said, "Nothing I do can be hid from you. You know my heart. You know my thoughts. You know my motives." A spirit being can understand that. They can read those things. So he doesn't have to judge by the sight of his eyes whether he saw it or not, whether he actually heard it or not. He'll know what took place. Verse 4, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." There's not going to be any inequity in the government of God and in the judgment of God. It will all be fair. Every person will be judged fairly, no matter what, by Christ and the saints who rule with him. That'll be our job as well. So we need to be thinking about that. We have to be impartial. We have to be judging righteous judgment. We need to be thinking about doing that now as much as we can. There's not going to be any bias allowed in the judgment or judicial system in God's kingdom in the rule of Jesus Christ. No bias, just equity, righteousness, and faithfulness. No corruption. Corruption requires cheating, selling justice, bribes, stealing, lies, all kinds of sin. And God's government's going to be rooted in righteousness. You know, Micah was one of the prophets who has one of the most beautiful descriptions of the liberty that's going to come from God's law being universal around the world. Micah chapter 4. This is a passage we almost always read, sometimes several times at the Feast of Tabernacles. But Micah chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." And we know that in prophecy, mountain is symbolic. It pictures or is viewing governments. So God's mountain, God's government, is going to be higher than any other government that there is. "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow to it." Individuals are going to flow to God. They're going to flow to Jesus Christ. They're going to flow to his headquarters, which we're told is going to be in Jerusalem. We'll read that in just a minute. "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." But in contrast to that, in contrast to wars and all of these things that destroy economies and that take from people, "but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Every time I read that verse, "the mouth of the Lord God has spoken." That's it. What was it? "The Medes and the Persians, so let it be written, so let it be done," or whatever. No, God has said it. Boom. That's it. No questions. This will happen. What a beautiful picture. What amount of liberty is being described here in these verses? People are going to flow to Christ. They're going to want to learn of God's way of life. They're going to want to learn of his laws. Why? Because they'll see the beauty, the blessings that it brings, the beauty and the success that it brings to the nations that are following. It's going to start with Israel. We know that from other prophecies, that God will start with Israel, working with them and blessing them, and then it's going to spread out from Jerusalem. And ultimately, the whole world will see that and want what they have. They'll want the fruit of righteousness. They'll want the fruit of obeying God's way. Righteous judgment will take place for all peoples. No oppression, no injustice, no hypocrisy, no two-tiered system. Well, you get this amount of righteous or judgment and somebody else gets a different one. No, it's all the same, straight across the board, righteous judgment. That's freedom. That's liberty. That's incredible freedom. And on top of all that, liberty from war. And that'll bring such lasting peace that for 1,000 years, everyone will be able to enjoy the fruit of their labors. Whatever they work for, they'll be able to enjoy that. True life, true liberty. The pursuit of happiness that comes from God's law. You know, this chapter goes on, or I guess it was back in Isaiah, where it goes on to talk about animals being at peace. The animals are at peace with one another. The animals are at peace with mankind. Mankind with the animals. The land is healed, producing bumper crops. There's water, abundant water in the deserts. The land was cursed when Adam and Eve sinned. But water abounding in the deserts, a healing of human ailments. I mean, they talk about the kinds of liberty, the kinds of freedom. Ailments, sicknesses bind people. It's their bondage. It causes grief. It causes pain and suffering. And all of these blessings are going to come because of God's law of liberty being taught and followed. Yeah, God is all for liberty. He wants liberty for everybody. He wants good things for everybody. But he knows the only way to do it, the only way to receive it is through his law, and through following his law and coming to love his law. You know, that's what he said about ancient Israel. I'll make a new covenant with you. I'll put my laws in your heart. I'll make it where you want to follow me. You have that desire, that burning desire to follow my law. Because you see, you can see over the horizon, you can see the end result of it. However, there's one factor that will be up to each human. Let's go back to James chapter 1. God can make all of this available. God can provide the environment. But ultimately, there's one factor. It's a bit of a caveat to all of this. James chapter 1, I read the first part of verse 25. Let's back up to verse 22. James 1 and verse 22. But the doers of the word, and not hearers only, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes his way, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Forgot whether his hair was all askance, whether he hadn't shaved, or whether, you know, whether he's scruffy looking. I get that way every now and then, but I try to clean it up. He forgets what he looked like. But he, verse 25, who looks into the precious law of liberty and continues in it. Not looks quickly and glances away, I don't want to look at that. No, he looks at it and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. The caveat here is that people have to respond. Humans have to respond to that. Now, we're told in the world tomorrow, the vast majority are going to respond. It says nations will flow to Jerusalem. They want to be. They'll want to be taught. It doesn't tell us every single individual will do that. We kind of have that in our mind sometime. I do. And I have to stop and think, no, that's not necessarily a guarantee. Not necessarily everybody. The book of Revelation chapter 20 tells us at the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be a whole group of people who come up and fight against Jerusalem. Satan's able to turn them against God and against Jerusalem. So people still have the freedom of choice, and they must respond to God's law when it shows them their warts and their imperfections. Recognize them, work on them. Only then can it bring liberty, that kind of liberty we deeply desire. As we close, let's look at two more passages. John chapter 8, look at a statement that Jesus made here. In John chapter 8, because he talks about slavery here. And as we heard in the sermonette, he talks about slavery to sin. John chapter 8. He had talked about the truth, making people free in verse 32, and they argued that they had never been bondage. Still blows my mind they could say that when they were in bondage to the Romans at that time and had been in bondage and slavery in Egypt, but they made that statement. How can you say that? We've never been in bondage. How can you say you'll make us free? Verse 34, then Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. When we sin, we become a slave. And we have to break that chain, those chains of slavery. And we can do it by repenting. That's how we break the chains of slavery to sin, is by repenting, by recognizing, looking into the law of liberty, recognizing the warts that's there, or that are there, and changing, repenting, doing something different. And God forgives us. Sin does not bring liberty. It brings bondage. Paul elaborated on that in Romans 6. That's where I want to turn next. Romans 6. Had a lot to say in this chapter about a comparison of freedom, liberty, and bondage, slavery. I won't read all of this, but a few verses. First of all, starting in verse 16. Romans 6 and verse 16, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And being set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Being enslaved to sin not only brings hardship and suffering, it ultimately brings death, eternal death. And Paul says that's where we all have been. But thank God, while you were that way, you've changed. You've turned your life over to God. You've turned to going the right direction. And skipping down a little further down to verse 21, he says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed?" When you were enslaved to sin, is what he's talking about, a slave to sin. For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, looking to the far end of things, over the horizon, the end, everlasting life. Paul wrote this in the positive. That's how he ends this little section. A very positive way. I want to leave you with that as well. By repenting, by choosing to follow God's way of life, by choosing to follow the law of God and try to let that law of liberty teach you what you need to change and me teach me what I need to change. By doing that, we're blessed to be able to have this opportunity to build holiness in our life, to grow in that, to have the fruit that will develop into holiness and ultimately into eternal life.